And while the little ones are making their way out, or the young ones, the students are making their way out to their classes, I want to make one more announcement, and that is the Journey Kids classes that they are going to right now is a vibrant ministry here at Redeemer. It's a lot of really committed people. We have teachers and assistants. That demo of our church, that age group, is increasing, and so much so that we have to start another class, which means we need more teachers. And so teachers and assistants or helpers, but really we definitely need more teachers. So if you would like to serve, if you're a member of Redeemer and you would like to serve in that ministry, please contact the church office. You can reach out to Pastor Pat, of course, personally. But yeah, let us know. We definitely would love to see more people involved that. And with the launch of this new class, we're going to need those people. So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're looking at verses 14 through 23 today. Luke 11, starting in verse 14. It's a famous controversy that Jesus was involved in. People saying dumb things about Jesus. His enemies said dumb things about him quite a bit, and this is another one of those things. So turn there as we continue our series through Luke's gospel and seek to gain a better understanding of Jesus, who he is, and the place that he should have in our lives. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for the truthfulness of your word, and we pray that you would teach us today to embrace the truth, to believe it. We pray that you would change us by it. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. So I was in South Africa for almost 2 weeks. I got back Wednesday. And so I was there with Crossway, which is a publisher. They published two little books that I wrote. I was there with them doing a lot of preaching and teaching. But I made a new friend there. His name is Brian, and he works with Lifeway, which is another publisher. And so we argued a lot because that's fun for me. I like to argue. And so we would argue. We would start on something, right? Usually something totally dumb, not important at all. And then we would just keep turning up the volume because I like doing that sort of a thing. And he was game to argue, so we would argue. And frequently it would spill out, and I would appeal for help, like from some of the Crossway people who are very diplomatic and very godly. A number of our people work there. Very diplomatic, very godly. I'd be like, "Hey guys, what did you do?" And they would all seem to play like the neutral card. "I'm out, I'm not gonna get into that." And I started thinking about it this week, right? That we play that neutral card, right? When your friends start to fight, your family members start to fight, and it's getting louder and it's getting more intense, and then they go, "Hey, help me out, choose a side." A lot of us will go like, "Man, I'm neutral. I'm not interested, I'm not invested, I don't really have an opinion. So just consider me neutral. I'm not involved." And the reason we do that sometimes is because we just want to avoid the conflict. It's not that we don't have an opinion. We say we don't have an opinion. We just don't want to get in a fight. So that's one of the reasons we'll bow out. Sometimes there might be danger involved, right? There might be some serious repercussions if you pick the wrong side. Maybe that's why. But in one way or another, it does mean that you don't value the issue or the person, one or the other. You don't value the issue or maybe the person enough to be involved. We do this with religion, and people do it with Jesus, and even we as Christians will fall into this sort of neutral posture with Jesus at times. And the main idea here that Jesus drops on us is a really hard truth, and it's simple. It's very, very simple. You've heard it before. It is that you are either with Jesus or you are against him. That's it. There's no gray. We don't like that. Most people don't like that. We don't like the idea that there are two boxes and one of them is going to be checked for you. You are either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. A lot of us go, whoa, there's more options, right? I mean, I'm not going to be defined by your predetermined box selection. I don't think that's very fair. I'm not exactly, you know, with Jesus, but I'm not really against him either. I'm kind of in between. And Jesus himself says, no, you are with me or you are against me. This really cuts against the idea that, hey, Jesus was just a really cool guy and a really good teacher. Really? Well, he said this. And this could be a little offensive. Certainly isn't very tolerant by many of people's standards in our country today. Jesus can say this because of who he is. You are either with Jesus or you are against him. There is no neutrality. So what I want us to do is I want us to walk through this situation together, okay? I want us to walk through the account. We'll look at the situation. We're going to look at this accusation that's made against Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus' answer, and then we're going to dwell on the implication of Jesus' answer a little bit that he himself points out. Jesus gives us this amazing illustration. We'll look at that, but then we're going to end on this hard truth that you are either with Jesus or against him. It'll make more sense to us there. Verse 14 is the situation itself where Jesus is doing what he always does. He's casting out a demon, right? It says he was casting out of a demon that was mute, meaning the demon caused muteness on the guy. He couldn't speak, right? He couldn't, you know, he could hear, he could see, but he couldn't speak. He couldn't articulate. It was as if this demon that took up residency in him shut him down so there would be no communication. And Jesus shows up, and he's casting out the demon, and as soon as the demon is gone, the guy starts speaking. He starts talking. He's set free, and he begins to, what? I'm going to guess, testifying, praising the Lord. That seems to be a general response that we see happening in these situations in Scripture, but we aren't told. In this passage, we're not told. It's really not the point. The point is that everybody here is marveling. You see that? The people marveled. They were in awe. They were wowed. They were like just watching in amazement. This is truly amazing. That guy was oppressed by a demon. He couldn't speak. Jesus shows up, says the word. The demon is out. The man is free to speak again. People are marveling. And anytime Jesus is getting props or praise, anytime Jesus' ministry is expanding and getting good attention, the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, push back and they start making accusations about Jesus. And in verses 15 and 16, they make an accusation. And the accusation is that Jesus is doing what he's doing by the power of the devil. You see this in verse 15. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Almost two accusations here, really. The main accusation is, listen, Jesus, we see what you're doing, and there's really no denying that something's going on here. You're obviously doing the thing. Like, we've got witnesses, we've got testimony, it's evidence. So our answer is, you do it by the power of the devil. You are satanic. You are in league with the most evil being of all time, in all creation. And there's a secondary accusation sort of implied here, right? Because not only are some people saying, what you're doing with the power of the devil, and these other people are saying, what else you got? Not very impressed. Not bad, Jesus. See the demon cast out. Guy couldn't talk. Now he's talking. Okay, blah, blah, blah. Do something else. Show us a bigger sign. Want a bigger sign? Because what you have done doesn't show us anything, doesn't prove us anything. They're essentially accusing him of being a phony. So Jesus has these accusations hurled against him, and Jesus is accused all the time, all throughout his ministry. Consider this, Jesus, the righteous Son of God, the perfect Son of Man, that the Messiah who has come to rescue sinners from their guilt, and he is perfect and pure and good and lovely, and he is accused over and over again of being a nobody, of being a liar. He's accused of being a heretic. He's accused of being a drunk because of the people that he hangs out with. He's accused of being fatherless, to say it mildly. They would insult him. Nobody knows who your dad is. They accused him of being satanic. Jesus was accused like this, though he was holy and good. He's used to it. So when he's accused in verses 15 and 16, he gives them an answer. And I like it because sometimes when Jesus gives an answer, sometimes he'll just give a short answer. Sometimes he'll just do something to freak them out and let them know that he is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He'll heal somebody. But here, he actually engages with their argument because their argument is so bad. So the answer is in verses 17 through 19. So just look with me here. Verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. In other words, Jesus says, number one, you're going to accuse me of working with Satan. My response is, number one, your argument is stupid, okay? Because you're saying that the devil is defeating himself through me. That the devil's genius plan was to link up with me so that as I am seeking to ruin him, so what is the plan now? It doesn't make any sense. The principle is if there is no unity but there is division, there is disaster, right? That's the principle. You know this. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste and a divided household falls. You guys know what this is like in your home. When there's division in your home, how's it going? It's shaky at best. When you're not on the same page, when you're disagreeing, when you're fighting, when there's that kind of weakness, when the household is divided, it begins to get weak and it can absolutely collapse. Jesus says, you know this principle that a kingdom divided against itself isn't going to survive. And you're right. I am taking down the devil, but I clearly couldn't be doing it with his help. It doesn't make any sense. So Jesus is playing on this idea, like, listen, you know how important unity is for success, for victory in war, how important unity is for peace to be maintained, for friendship, for joy, all of these things. So how is it that Satan is helping me destroy himself? It's just a dumb argument. So a very polite way of Jesus to say, you said a dumb thing. I'm going to show you that it was a dumb thing. And then he moves on to the second reason that their argument doesn't hold up. The first is it's just a bad argument. It's illogical. The second is, it's a hypocritical argument. You see what he says in verse 19? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. You're saying, so you see what I'm doing. You know what I'm doing. You can see it. You can't deny that I'm actually doing the thing that I'm doing. So you say that I'm doing it by the power of the devil. Okay, well then, if your sons are doing it, are you going to say that they're in league with Satan as well? See, you're hypocritical. And as Jesus points out the folly of their accusation, he begins to unpack the significance of these miracles themselves. Demon possession and exorcisms were going on at a higher rate than they typically had in the history of Israel at this point in time. But when Jesus is doing it, there's a deeper significance there. There's a more important meaning. And Jesus unpacks this in verse 20. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The implication here is that, listen, you recognize what I'm doing. You know I'm casting out demons. If I'm not doing it by the devil, which is what you're saying, and I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, it means that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom you've been waiting for. The kingdom that the Jews have been longing for. A kingdom that would not end in disaster. A kingdom that would not be overrun by enemies. A kingdom that could not be corrupted by an ungodly king and idolatry. A kingdom that where there would be peace and righteousness. The kingdom that God promised to his people throughout the Old Testament, throughout the covenants. The kingdom that was promised in 2 Samuel 7. When God said, David, I will establish your throne by raising up an offspring from you who will sit on the throne, not for 10 years, not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, but forever. there will be an everlasting kingdom. Jesus says, that kingdom that you've been waiting for is here. You want proof? Watch what I do. The kingdom is here, and if the kingdom is here, it means the king is here. Jesus is saying, I am the king, and you're missing it. Now, yes, this kingdom is spiritual, right? It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom that you can see. It's not a kingdom that you need a passport to get into or out of. I'm going to do it now because if I don't do it now, it'll just come up all year long. So when I was in South Africa, I lost my passport, which is a really dumb thing to do. You should not just like carry it around. You should probably lock it down in something. And so for whatever reason, I was just rolling around with my passport in my back pocket, you know, doing my thing. And apparently I lost it or it got stolen or whatever. So you kind of need that thing. They were not playing when I was like, hey, I don't have my passport. What do we do? They acted like nobody had ever done it before. I don't know what the big deal was. Like, it's not that big of a deal, right? People lose their passport. Like, we all relax a little bit. They were like, you got to roll and check the boxes and do other things. And not too excited to help me because it's a really dumb thing to do. It's not the kind of a kingdom that has geographical boundaries that you need permission to get in and out of by a government, by an established worldly government, right? They're not going to require your papers or your ID. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom where Jesus reigns as king redemptively over his people. It's a kingdom that you can enter into through faith. Jesus says this kingdom is here now, and eventually it will be realized here locally in the end. There will be a kingdom that is physical and tangible as well as spiritual, but that's later. For now, we have it spiritually. This is what Jesus is saying. So the implication to his answer to what he's doing is that this is real, and if it's real, you have to deal with it. And then he moves on to this illustration in verses 21 and 22. The illustration is good because, again, Jesus is engaging their argument. This idea of attributing satanic power to what Jesus was doing is blasphemy. Now, I know we really don't even believe in blasphemy anymore because we never talk about it. Most of us couldn't define it. This is blasphemy. So Jesus is addressing this head on, and then he gives an illustration in verses 21 and 22 to prove, or to, not to prove, but to explain what it is that he's doing in casting out these demons. So again, listen to verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. That's simple enough to understand, right? You get the tough guy, he's got the tech vest, he's got all the guns, right? He's got the AR-15, he's got 9mm, he's got a 45, he's got, he's got everything. He's got the helmet with the shield, he's got all that stuff, and he's guarding his palace, he's safe. His goods are safe, everything's fine. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is explaining what he's doing. Right? So you get it. Like, the picture is so simple, everybody gets it. Tough guy, big palace, lots of dough, lots of resources. He's going to protect his palace by being armed. And he's fine. Nobody's going to mess with him. Until John Wick shows up with his guns. And you guys see John Wick? John Wick? So if you haven't seen John Wick, here's the thing. John Wick is Keanu Reeves. And Keanu Reeves in the John Wick movie was a former assassin. You know, I guess that makes him a bad guy. So former assassin, but he fell in love with this woman. And so he left the assassin life to be married to her and to live out his days in peace. But then she got cancer and she died. So the movie opens with sad Keanu. So sad Keanu is really bummed out. His wife's dead. He's dying on the inside. You can imagine what it would be like. But his wife had like pre-ordered on the internet this puppy to be delivered to him after she died, which is weird, but that's what she did. And because she knew that he would need something. And so he gets this little puppy. And of course, little puppy like rescues him. It's a little moment of redemption. And he's like, oh, he loves little Keanu. Or he's a killer, but he's like, you know, he's sad Keanu. Now he's happy Keanu. He's at peace, but he's still kind of sad. He's got the puppy. And then one day while he's driving around in his muscle car, this Russian mobster sees his car. And he's like, I want to buy your car. He's like, I'm not selling my car. Get away. And then the Russian mobster and his buddies go to Keanu's house and they beat him up and they kill his dog. Every time, that's the reaction. Last thing, same thing last time. They kill his dog. And so the whole movie is about Keanu killing everybody who touched that dog or had anything to do with that dog. You kill Keanu's dog, he's coming for you. So it's a great family movie, great for Sunday night. Everybody dies. So it is, it's a fun movie if you like people dying. And, but the thing is Keanu, like these are all mobbed up tough guys with lots of guns, but they're all afraid of Keanu. He's the boogeyman. They all know who he is. He's the retired guy. He's coming back. How are we gonna, and you can't stop him. He kills everybody. So that's the idea here. Okay. So it's like, it's like you can have the palace and the armed guards, but it doesn't matter if the bigger, badder person shows up with more resources. Jesus is saying, listen, you think I'm working with the devil. Here's what happened. The devil is armed to the teeth, and he's possessed all these people, and I'm showing up, and I'm bigger, and I'm badder, and I'm tougher, and I'm going to bind him. I'm going to throw him in the corner, and I'm going to repossess all these people. I'm going to set free all of these possessed people. I'm going to take his stuff. Working with the devil. Jesus punked the devil here. He pushed him aside. And what I love about this picture here is that Jesus went after him. I think we think about Jesus as he's like, well, you know, Jesus is kind of going about his thing and the devil's always bothering him. He's like, go away, devil, leave me alone. Jesus sought out the devil, kicked in the door to his house, bound him, and took his things. Jesus violently pursued the devil. That's the picture Jesus wants us to have. Jesus sets people free from a tyrannical master. And then he drops his hard truth on us in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You're either with Jesus or you are against him. So we're back to this. See, your response to Jesus is going to really reveal your relationship with Jesus. It's going to reveal that. Tell us something about it. It's either one or the other. You are either with Jesus or you are against him. There's no neutrality. There is no neutrality. I know as much as some of us want to say, no, we can be neutral. People can be neutral. They're not a hater. They're not a persecutor, but they're not a follower. They're just doing their own thing. They're not antagonistic. Jesus says, no, you are either with me or you are against me. And if you are neutral, right, if you're claiming neutrality out of a sense of fear, maybe laziness, maybe you're simply ignorant, maybe there's danger involved, whatever it is, whatever your excuses are for neutrality, it ultimately means that you are against Jesus. We'll explain how in a minute. But notice this. Jesus says, you are either with me or you are against me. He does not say you are either for me or you are against me. And I that's important for me in thinking about it that way, because on a popular level, like, well, you could be for Jesus but not with him, right? You could be a supporter, go Jesus, team Jesus. You can be a fan. See, to be for Jesus is to be a fan. To be with Jesus is to be a follower. Is to be a disciple. And it's really easy for people in our context to be down with Jesus. Remember those T-shirts? Jesus is my homeboy. They were really popular in the early aughts. Right, like 2005, Jesus and nobody? Okay, well, in the little Christian culture that I was a part of, these were really popular. But I remember married Bruce Willis's wife. What's that guy's name? Ashton Kutcher. Ashton Kutcher is famous. He's a young actor guy. Famous for wearing this T-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. It's like you can be for Jesus in a general popular sense. Doesn't really mean anything. It's not a demonstration of faith. It certainly doesn't require any sacrifice. There's a difference between being for Jesus and being with Jesus. So Jesus says, you're either with me, not for me. You're either with me, you're following me, you believe in me, or you are against me. Jesus, how am I against you? You might ask. How can I be against you if I'm not persecuting your people? I don't hate you. I'm not saying bad things about you. How am I against you? We are against Jesus when he doesn't have his rightful place in our life. Think about this. If you are against Jesus being Lord of your life, then you are against Jesus. His rightful place is that of Lord, ruler, King, God incarnate, the one that we bow down to, the one to whom we pray, the one that we worship. The moment we're against Jesus being our boss, Jesus being our Lord, Jesus being our God, we are against him. We just say, like, I'm for Jesus being your Lord is a good thing. Jesus being my Lord, not my thing. I'm not against him. I'm just not for him. Jesus says, no, you're against me. This hard word is not something that we are saying about Jesus. Hey, you're either with him or you're against him. Jesus himself is the one saying this. If you are against his glory in your life, you are against Jesus. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the reflection of his character, of his beauty, of his worthiness. So we see God's glory in the lives of people when we do the things that God calls us to do, when we act like him, when we're merciful and patient and compassionate, when we do right and love mercy, when we're generous and when we share. When we don't want to do the right thing, and when we don't do the right thing, but instead do our thing, we are against God's glory in our lives, which means we are against him. We are against his love. When we say, I don't want it, I don't want forgiveness, I don't need forgiveness, I don't need your cleansing, I don't need your pardon, God, that means that we are against him, because the death of Jesus is the demonstration of God's love for us. We are against his mission when we disregard, ignore, and don't want to encourage or participate in this effort to tell other people about Jesus, to see them become disciples. If we're against his mission, we're against Jesus. And ultimately, listen, if you're not down with Jesus, like if you're not down with following him, if you don't have a faith that rests upon him, not just observes him, but rests upon him and trusts him. If you don't have that kind of faith, then you are ultimately against his truth. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no access to God the Father apart from Jesus. And to go your own way and to believe that all paths will eventually lead there is to be against Jesus' teaching, which makes you against him. So there are two issues here that we need to address as we conclude, and that is, one is, are you with Jesus or are you against him? And so some people here might be asking themselves this for the first time and realizing for the first time, I'm on the wrong side of Jesus, because it's not about affirming him or agreeing with Jesus. It's about recognizing who he is and embracing that by faith. And until we get to that point, we are against him. But here's the thing. If you recognize that you're on the wrong side of Jesus, if you recognize that you're a sinner worthy of condemnation, Jesus has been offering you grace, and now you have the opportunity to receive that. Think about it. You're against him, but he hasn't forsaken you. You're against him, and he offers to you forgiveness. Jesus didn't come to save the people who were for him. They don't exist. Jesus came to save the people who are against him. He came to save his enemies, and in saving them, they become lovers of Jesus. So he offers this to you. And what I want for you is to not only see your need, but to see the provision that Jesus has made and to trust him. But most of you here would answer that question, well, no, I'm with Jesus. I'm with him. I'm not against him. I have faith. I've been born again. Spirit's in me. I'm not perfect. I sin a lot. I make mistakes and I do the wrong thing, but I do follow Jesus. So what we need to do is to press into our lives to examine in what ways am I with Jesus? And in what other ways am I merely for Jesus? Because I believe that in most of our lives, there are these areas and there are these periods of times when we are playing the for Jesus game, but we are not following Jesus as a disciple. And maybe it's in your home, in your marriage, where instead of letting Jesus and his truth really influence and govern what's happening there, you've just kind of put the thumbs up to Jesus posture, like, we're good, Jesus, we're all good. You know, we're good with you. We don't really need to hear from you right now. We're a little busy, so don't press in. Don't overstep. This is really just something we're going to deal with on our own. You know, maybe it's in your personal life. Maybe it's in your business life, relationally. Where are you with Jesus, but then where in your life are you merely for him, affirming him, but not following him? Take some time. Take some time to figure that out. And you say, like, well, how do I know if I'm with him or just for him? How do I know? I think a lot of the time you're going to just know, but consider this. Are you currently trusting Jesus in that area, in your marriage, in your struggle with that sin, in your aspirations, your dreams, and your desires? Do you trust Jesus to be enough, to empower you to do what is right? Do you trust Jesus that he alone is your only hope before the face of God, fundamentally, and then everything else will follow? Another way you can investigate whether or not you are with Jesus or merely for him is, are you repenting? Not do you know that you need to repent, not I'm a sinner, because you guys are smart, right? We don't have dumb people at our church. Our people are smart. All you people are smart theologians, so you all know that you're sinners. You all know that not a day goes by without you breaking the law. So my question is not, do you recognize that you're a sinner? That's easy. The question is, are you a repenter? Am I an experiential theologian? Am I hating my sin? Am I grieved by it? Am I turning away from it? Am I seeking to kill it? You can dive deeper and, like, am I with Jesus or am I for Jesus by examining your heart in worship? Where's your heart? You know, whether it's corporate worship or just your times with Jesus alone, you're reading the Word and praying. Is there joy? Is there a sense of eagerness? Is there warmth? Is there longing? Is there conviction? And you can simply ask, am I obeying? And no one will obey perfectly. We will all disobey. We will all sin. But what do I want to do? Am I striving to do what God calls me to do, or am I just not even trying? You are either with Jesus or you are against him. There is no neutral posture. The beautiful thing is that Jesus always welcomes those who are against him to become those who are with him. By faith, we have access to this, where he welcomes us into the family, making us brothers and sisters and children of God. Let's pray.